Good morning, everybody. Happy Easter morning. Beautiful day, and many of you perhaps have already, by the time you watch or listen to this, you have attended a worship celebration service, Easter service, or at least had a family brunch together. Many of our fellowship are doing just that this morning, but I am joined here by my good friend David Fulton, who I see, David, you forgot the memo. I did too. We were supposed to wear our Easter ties this morning.
Oh, that's right.
So we apologize to everybody. We don't look very Eastery here for those of you watching. But here we are. We're going to talk about Easter and Jesus and celebrate together. And the rest of the day, you have big plans, Dave?
Donna and I are going to go over and see her mom for a little bit. She's
Okay.
92.
Yep. All right.
We were hoping that she might be up to going out to our daughter's house, but she's not. So we'll spend a little time with her, and then we'll go out to our oldest daughter's house and have dinner with her husband and her two kids.
No, great. Sounds fun. We're going to go and sit on the patio of a local vineyard and enjoy some sunshine, albeit a little chilly, but we're going to put on our sweaters and have a glass of wine and whatever else they serve us. And that'll be our truly my celebration today.
Actually, sounds nice.
Yeah. All right. Well, you had said before we started recording, there's some things or thoughts you had regarding today. I had, of course, sent out a little email as I customarily do with some thoughts before I proceed with that. Let me get your input. What are some things that are perking with you about this day and the whole Easter story?
I'm not sure how to start it because, in reality, as I was thinking about it yesterday and kind of what prompted it, was at the end of your email, you said, "How did Jesus see this epic ordeal? For him, it was all about going home. He didn't talk about much about his death or his resurrection, but how he could get to return to where he came from." But what hit me, the very first part, how did Jesus see this epic ordeal? So the question hit me. Have we dumbed down not only Easter, but also Christmas?
Oh, okay.
Okay. Yancey, in his book, The Jesus I Never Knew, made a statement. He says, whenever God works, something like this, whenever God works or whenever God's doing something, it's two-edged. There's great joy and great pain. Christmas, for sure, we avoid the pain.
Oh, yeah.
And I started thinking, we're doing the same thing with Easter. Okay, a few days before his crucifixion, Jesus comes into Jerusalem. Everybody's hallelujah, hail to the king. Y'all, everybody is just praising him like crazy. And I couldn't help but think, as he's riding through the crowd, he's going, in a few days, they're going to be yelling, "Crucify me."
That's
Same
turncoat
people.
crowd. Yeah, same
Yeah,
people.
same people yelling, "Crucify me." Okay, while Easter and some Christians have gone as far as to no longer claim Easter, it's Resurrection Day. That's fine. The whole focus of Easter, Resurrection Day, is about the resurrection and Jesus overcoming death. But is that really fair story. And the hard part becomes, just like the Christmas story, how do you share it, the pain of it, without inducing guilt, without the intention of inducing guilt? You know, as you know, Dennis, I like to study history, primarily a lot of the wars. And as I study history, and even as I have studied the slavery in the United States,
right,
I've never felt guilty about it. It
Good.
wasn't my fault.
Good analogy. Yeah.
Okay. So why then cannot all of Christianity be studied without guilt?
Interesting. Yeah. Yeah.
Without guilt, without shame, like we like to induce.
Yes. Yes. Wow. See, I've been having the same kind of thoughts, Dave, in a different, little different context. Like, I wonder. Well, anyway, I was going to go to my journal here, but the thought has occurred to me that we've been raised in this consciousness of sin. All right, that's the trademark of humanity up until Christ, right? we were oh, I know what it is. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin, that struck me. He came into the world not having any consciousness of sin, no shame and guilt. As contrast to us, no, we were born with this embedded consciousness of sin. And that consciousness has prevailed throughout our religious journey. And in fact, most religions find that as their foundation. How do we deal with this sin consciousness? Now, they don't say it that way, nor do they quite understand it that way, I believe. It's the whole focus is sin, what I call sin management. Religion is all about how do I manage myself so I can appear to God as pleasing and acceptable without sin? How do I do enough? How do I perform? How do I serve? How do I do all these things to rectify this problem? How do I change my whole posture and my disposition, so I won't be failing so much and living in guilt, and I can be an overcomer? That's the whole position for religion. And it's because of the overarching paradigm, I say, or perception, that I live in sin. I have been blessed, if you will, I could just say cursed, in fact, more cursed, with this ever writing, overarching, always I'm in sin. Sin is my problem. Now, Jesus died for me, but interestingly enough, that sin consciousness doesn't go away. And I think you agree with me. Most people say, thank you, Jesus, for dying for me. My ticket is punched to heaven. Now I somehow have to go on with life until he comes and gets me, proving to him that I was worth it. All right. Proving to him that he was, that I was worth his dying and paying the price to set me free. So I'm going to do everything I can to prove himself. I'm going to be in church Sundays. I'm going to do everything I can to serve. I'm going to be about, you know, gifting. I'm going to read my Bible. I'm going to pray. Those are all the constructs that we follow and teach people to be a part of in this journey, showing God, oh yes, the death for me was powerful, and I need to repay God. So I don't know if that relates to what you're saying, why we always come to church and look at these things of shame and guilt, because it is still there.
Well,
It's
yeah,
still in our
absolutely.
consciousness.
And, you know, as I'm listening to what you're saying, You said, okay, Jesus died for my sin, my ticket punched, I'm going to heaven. And then you continued on with how we have to perform and how all the things we have to do, because all of a sudden we're not sure my ticket is punched.
Yes, right.
So I'm still trying to prove myself. So, it's just another contradiction within this whole Christian theology.
Right. It is, Dave. It was a contradiction that as a young boy, that was probably the biggest thing I wrestled with. All right. And I don't know if my pastor was any better off than I was, but he tried to convince me to dwell on the fact that I had been given a free gift and to enjoy that free gift. But it still didn't take away that contradiction. Okay, I have a gift, but just because I have the gift doesn't mean that anything's changed in me. So, yeah, that contradiction is so predominant. I know it was in my upbringing, it was in my preaching and teaching. And as you said it, I think some times past here, and we this common phrase, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. And we go to our grave with that consciousness, all right? And we try to do everything we can to alleviate that consciousness. I'm a sinner. Easter and Christmas are high celebrations in the church, and they do provide a time, an experience in which it helps kind of overcome that sinner complex, if you will. But no amount of celebration lasts beyond Monday. We still go back to that world where okay, I'm back to work and back to proving myself and keeping my nose clean and trying to act a nice person to who I work with. And no, that's Christianity, unfortunately, see. And most people aren't aware of this, Dave. As you say, most people aren't aware in Christmas, Easter, that there's shame and guilt still prevalent in their thinking, in their consciousness.
I mean, I didn't, I never picked up on the contradictions until a couple of years ago when I really took a step back after getting, after being politely asked to leave three churches. I started realizing I was onto something because they didn't like my questions. And that's when all of a sudden, you and I were talking, we had a few other people join us in our conversations. And rather than sitting Sunday morning listening to a sermon, we're sitting Sunday morning having a conversation, which leads to more questions. And, all of a sudden, I'm starting to say, wait a minute. There's contradictions here, and a lot of this theology isn't making sense. So, back to my original question, how do we share the Easter story without inducing guilt when we go back before the resurrection? Okay, how do we share the Christmas story without inducing guilt when we talk about more than just a birth? Because Christmas is all about just the birth. It's not about the condemnation that Mary and Joseph were facing. I mean, a young Jewish couple pregnant out of wedlock? Oh, yeah, that's going to go good.
That's going to make them a fine upstart family in the community.
Absolutely.
Not.
You look at John the Baptist. When he was born, there was a celebration. All the family was around. Everybody was having a grand old time compared to when Jesus was born. Mom, maybe dad, in this hay stall in a manger, nobody around. Okay, so and then all of these young children being murdered by the king because he's worried about a new king coming to threaten him. But again, too many times when we start talking about what Jesus went through, what Jesus did for us, there's an element of guilt in order to make us perform better, to be more like Jesus. You know, we talked about the Passion of the Christ a couple weeks ago, and because that was really Catholic based, a lot of guilt in that. So,
You don't leave the theater or the film without just flailed, it's literally in a figurative speaking, just you don't come away from that with a feeling of victory and celebration. You're in a state of remorse and shock and guilt, shame.
But you know, it's interesting when a young friend of mine, Kevin, we were going through the Bible, going through the Gospels, and we were struck when we got to the crucifixion of Jesus, how glorious that was. That it was, you know, all of a sudden we've gotten past the guilt and shame of Jesus died for my sins, so I got to be remorseful and all this, to understanding that his death was the glory of God.
Amen.
And that, you know, people are going to look at me and go, "You're an idiot." How can that be glorious?
I can't put offhand, but you get that sense if you read through the messianic prophecies, particularly Isaiah. And I think it's 55, maybe 53, ch the chapters in Isaiah. You get this picture yes, a lamb led to slaughter, but there's a glory. There's a, as you say, it's the consummation, the ultimate redemption, and that's the picture that the prophet is trying to portray there. Yes, we've been going through a time of sorrow, but those sorrows will be wiped away. And I agree with you. We didn't, I say we pastors, church leaders, we would teach those stories, Easter, Christmas, but it was always in the context of jeopardy. Yet, yes, this is the victory, but this is why it occurred. Because you have to remember, folks, this is why he came. We are a dark world. This is why he died, because we're so sinful. So there's always that reminder of God's motivation. And not and I think where you may be coming from, Dave, I don't want to put words in your mouth, but God's motivation was love. It wasn't, you see, the church thinks and teaches that Jesus died to appease God. It's what's called appeasement theology. And it's taken from some passages, particularly in the Old Testament, where God cannot look on sin, and the wrath of God is going to, the fire and consummate, the consuming fire of God is going to take out all the sinners. And so Jesus steps in and say, "Hey, Father, it's me. Take it out on me." And said, "Oh, okay." And then that supposedly appeases the anger and the wrath of God. That's the common teaching that prevails in the Christian Church, and it comes out of the Nicene Council. That's that appeasement theology. That's where it originates, and because of that framework, then everything we preach, Easter, Christmas, whatever, is couched in that framework. Here comes Jesus. He's going to satisfy the God's wrath. Okay, he's going to be the object in which God can pour out his wrath and then forever say, okay, I'm okay now. Well, how does that make a person feel? Really, when you think about it, okay, God, if you got angry that much with Jesus, he dies. Am I sure you're not going to get angry again? Okay. That's the kind of God that we picture. He's a God that's jealous. He's vengeful. He gets his way. And even if it meant taking it out on his only begotten son. Whoa. See, that's the kind of God that I had to rethink and re-get to know.
Well, there are so many questions that come out of this whole resurrection. Why is it, I mean, if Jesus died for all of us to take away our sins, why is the world still so screwed up? Okay. Does God even care? Okay. I was watching a movie last night. It was about based on a true story about a mafia hitman who killed over 100 people
Oh my.
before he was captured. He's
That's
having a
good,
conversation.
Freddie. That's a good stuff to ponder on two more features.
But he's, and he was he was able to keep from getting captured for so long because he comes across as just this loving husband and family man. He loved his daughters, and he's sending them to private Catholic school.
Yes.
He's having a conversation with his daughter because she asked him something about God. I forget exactly what her question was. He says, God doesn't care. God's way too busy with before he killed one guy, he says, "Are you praying? Okay, I'm going to wait a few minutes. You go ahead and pray and ask God to deliver you from this." So he sits there for a few minutes, gets up, and goes, "Well, I guess God's too busy," and then he shoots the guy.
Oh, man.
So again, and I've heard this, read some stories this week, but we're turning away from God because really, God doesn't really care what's going on down here. But one of the questions that hit me this morning as I was pondering Yancey's statement, and his statement was, "Often a work of God comes with two edges, great joy and great pain." Okay, and it was tied into the story of Mary prior to giving birth, and probably the conflict that Joseph was going through. But anyway, so Christianity does teach to some extent that God's working. Okay, now taking this statement of God's work coming with two edges, there's a hell of a lot of pain going on right now.
No, you believe it. You better believe it.
But if we stop and look, we can find a whole lot of good as well. Okay, so the question, which I don't know if anybody can answer, how is God working? And I don't have an answer. I don't, all I have faith in is that it's working towards his glorious end. Okay. And right now we're going through an incredibly painful time.
Oh, yeah.
With the wars, one of the European leaders made the statement the other day. I don't want to get anybody upset or put fear in anybody, but you guys might want to prepare for war.
Yeah, right.
I'm going, really?
Yeah. Keep your comments to yourself.
I mean, things are bad. But again, if we look for the good, we can find it. So how does all this crap that we're going through tie into the story of Easter, the story of the resurrection?
Yeah, this it's it, we're not going to be able to describe the solution in probably one session here this
Oh, I don't
morning,
know if we could ever to describe it,
yeah,
but again,
he's
it's if we can focus on how we see God working as opposed to the problems.
right, Dave. And I'll just say, like you, last evening, my wife and I, viewed a film on what's called the this new network. What's it called? God and Family, something like that. It's a spin-off from Hallmark, I think, and many of the actors that were with Hallmark went over to this channel. Cameron, what's her name? Cameron Bure, something, I forget her last name. She's this blonde, very, very, well, very likable, very a great personality. And she's kind of the pinch person. She's the one that helped start this. And that's not to get distracted here from the point, the film tried to grapple with this question: a young girl who's not been too acquainted with church and God and so forth has a vacant, or I should say, a vacant father, never sees or hears from him since a child. Mother has died. She's trying to grapple with life, doesn't feel God answers her prayers. And now she's in a marriage relationship and it's gone bonkers. So she's grappling with trying to find her way and make sense of life. And various things happen, and they try to bring out in the story that she can't figure out or can't have answers for. She's met a guy, an older gentleman, who's trying to help her understand these are not coincidences. She meets people, she finds things, and she doesn't see him at all as God. She just thinks there's just things are happening until later in the story. Of course, she finally puts all this together, and it's very redemptive. She said, "Ah, this has been God," and it draws her to the place and the final scenes, or she says yes to God in an Easter service. So it was very, very healing and redemptive, and really brought out the fact that we can have hope and life in the resurrected story. But it felt that same thing was coming through with the average person today. How can I know God is really there? Why, if I pray and trust Him, will He answer my prayers? Okay. Excuse me, this is the common issue. I think it relates to what you're saying. It's that edge, the two edge. Okay, people tell me God is real, but where is He in my life? I don't see Him answering or giving me life that's that's free or healthy, or it's a broken mess. Where are you, God, in this mess? Santa, and I think as you've said, in our Easter and Christmas stories, we try our best to put a positive spin on it. Christ is alive, but even if we celebrate the fact that he is alive, it doesn't somehow connect that that's for me. Or I should say, I don't have a personal engagement in that story because it's someone else. I don't know if you can catch what I'm saying. The picture is okay. He's a person, a historical person. He's done this great epic thing for me, and now has risen from the dead. But how do I connect with that? I'm not him. He's supposed to have done this for me, but I'm still in this brokenness, in this life that's set with problems. I still hurt. There's the disconnect, right? And I go ahead. I don't want to continue
No,
on.
I was just clearing my throat listening to what you were saying.
And I think for me, Dave, this is where the revelation of Christ in me and me in Christ has helped bring that connection. As we have uncovered what we know is the real evangel, the real good news, particularly that Paul brings us, and it really is the book of Romans. And we see the evangel as not God for us, or God doing this to bless us, or this God who supposedly loves us and he's poured out this favor on us. That view changes. It changes in the sense that it isn't for us, it's part of us. This is us. This it's our story. It's not his story for us. It's our story in him. Where were we? Paul continues to hammer out this whole thing. Where were we in the death of Christ? We were there in him. This is not his story and something done for us. This is our story. It's the story of the great transition of mankind from being locked in the sin consciousness to now being liberated and having the consciousness of total freedom, no shame and guilt. And until we can see ourselves in him, the story loses its impact. It has some value. It's encouraging. It's blessing, and it provides a sense of hope. But not until you can get to that place where your eyes are open, you can say, "Wait a minute, that isn't just Jesus. That's me, because I was in him, and we together died, and we together rose up, and I live in him in this new reality that there's no longer sin as I've known it at all. It's this encasement in Christ, in the Father. I live in him in this reality of his ever-present being. I'm at home with him. This is the essence of my email. Jesus is longing to go home. In other words, this is the reality that he looks after going through this death and the struggle. Where does he ultimately got to wind up? He wants to return to this being in the Father, where he came from. And that's what we need to help get people to be aware of. You don't have this separate existence, you on earth and God in heaven. You are encapsulated in Christ in the Father. You're home. Okay? That's a whole different perspective day. That's a different picture it places on Christmas and Easter. Okay?
Well, absolutely. And you're right. Until we can grasp, I am in the Father in me, and I in you, until we can really grasp that God and Jesus are in us and we are part of them, we're going to continue to see Christianity as it's being taught. This happened 2,000 years ago. You need to have a relationship with Jesus, so we're separated, separated from God because of our sin. What is your name? Barbara Tuchman insists on one rule when writing history: no flash forwards. Okay, a lot of our Christianity is flash forward.
Yeah, it is.
Okay, so we're going to go to heaven. You'll be good. You're going to go to heaven. There's too much of backwards in it, too. When she was writing about the Battle of the Bulge in World War II, she resisted the temptation to include, of course, we know how this turned out. In fact, the Allied troops involved in the Battle of the Bulge did not know how the battle was going to turn out.
No.
They could have been pushed back to Normandy.
Yeah, exactly.
Okay. The problem with Christianity is we're not there. Okay. When we study the Bible, we're not part of it. Okay. A good author, when he writes history, you will feel like you were there.
Yes, I agree.
Okay. The problem with Christianity, and I don't think you can feel like you're there until you really understand Christ in me, that he and I are one.
Amen. Yeah.
It's not a relationship, it's a oneness.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah.
Okay. And I think once you start grasping that Jesus and I are one, then all of a sudden it can become real.
But Dave, I can attest to that. It is now more real than it's ever been for me. And I'm the cradle Christian, raised in the church, Bible college seminary trained in Christian theology. Okay. So did I ever feel though that I was one with God? No. My preaching and teaching was all about how to maintain, how to be encouraged, how to have hope, how to have faith in a future. The reality was future. It wasn't now. And your words, which I reminded your good friends yesterday, how do I know Christianity has value in this life? Okay. And they said, oh, yes. Okay. Yes, that's... They remembered that too. They said, oh, yes, that was David. But see, you've always been about that.
No.
I want to know the ever-present God in the reality now. I don't live in the past. I don't want to live in the future. I want to know right now. And this is where we have not helped people, believers, really understand. It's not, okay, I'm friends with God. He's friends with me. Jesus is my best friend, and made it possible that I can be acceptable to the Father. No, no. It's not a relationship. It's a reality of you're personally encased in. You're in Jesus, in the Father. There's a oneness. You've been reunited. This was the whole purpose of Christ coming. And the other gospels are helpful for as far as a historical narrative on the life of Christ, but only John helps us get this picture. Jesus is going home. And if you read the verses before and after John 14:20, You get this context. I'm going home and I'm going there to prepare a place for you. Where is this place? It's in the Father. They have no concept what it meant to be in the Father, right? If you're Old Covenant, especially a Jew, it's all about this God who is fearful or fearsome, who lives in heaven, and you're an earthling. And maybe someday I'll get to go where he's leading me. But nothing in the idea of God in me and I in him, encased in him. He's my home. This is where Jesus is going and is, and it's where he's taking me. And he's making a place for me in Father. In my Father's house are many dwellings. Well, what's Father's house? Father's house is his existence. It's him, the universe. It's all that he is. And we are, Jesus opens up that door. That's why the temple curtain was ripped. That door is open. We are now seeing ourselves in the very heart of God, going through into the Holy of Holies that only the priest could go once a year. We're there. If we could help people catch that vision, and it's a hard one because it takes a personal, it takes a vision, I believe, from God. There's no way that intellectually we can get this in our heads. It has to come as my prayer is, God, cause me to know this place that I'm in. It's more than my brain can get my head around. It's something I have to see born out in my spirit and begin to unfold for me. Right?
Yeah, I think you're right. It's something that can only be revealed to a person through God and through their personal desire to know. I think part of coming to understand Christ in me is divorcing ourselves from today's theology and going back to the pure theology that was taught in the first century. And
exactly.
Again, you know, N.T. Wright, his book, Paul's Biography, was so eye-opening for me.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
But, and as you've pointed out on a couple of occasions, every Bible written has a bias to it.
Oh, sure.
Every Bible written has misinterpretation of words in them. So it requires a lot of studying, and it requires a whole paradigm shift of getting away from the biases that the bias lens we read the Bible through.
Exactly, Dave. This is that those words Jesus says, in that day you will know. Oh, I think about that a lot. Okay, Jesus, when is my day? It's all up to you. And to a certain extent, it's me. I have to say, yes, I'm willing. I want it. I want to know more. I want to capture this. So cause me to know it, Father. I want my day to come. In that day, you will know. I'm in the Father, you and me, and I and you. Wow. What a consciousness, see? If we can, if I think if we have any ability, any opportunity, any wherewithal, this is what we need to be helping people catch. Not dwelling on the past, the sins, not getting all wrapped up in, you know, the great theological concepts of heaven as a future, but this current reality. This is the reality we want people to try to step into. And we can only do it insofar as we capture this or are able to comprehend more and more. It's an ever ongoing thing, or Paul wouldn't have prayed. I pray that the eyes of your understanding will be opened. See, it's not something that is easily, bam, just switch your finger, it's next fingers and it happens. It's there's this journey, this progression, this unfolding, this, and I like one author says, this remembering. It's where we are already, but we just don't know it and can't remember, right? Okay. Because humanity lost all consciousness of this.
Well, the other part of this is, will I be patient waiting for the answer? You know very well that I spent 4 years
Oh, yes.
trying to get the answer about how do you have a relationship with a dead guy when we were
Mm-hmm.
in the early days when a relationship with Jesus Christ was what it was all about. Okay. I prayed for 2 years asking God if he healed me from that accident I was in. Took 2 years to get an answer on that. I mean, I didn't lose sleep over these questions, but I was patient. I pursued them.
Sure.
And part of, I believe, the answer taking so long to be revealed is the growth needed to accept the
Oh, so right. Yeah.
answer.
It's kind of like you're in order to capture this, your brain has to expand more brain cells or something to be able to contain it. It's kind of like your hard drive has to be upgraded. And God says, no, you're not quite ready. I need to amend your hard drive here. Yeah. And that comes through life. Right, struggles and agonies and sorry, the good times and bad. In this film last night that I was watching, tried to bring that out, but I was so yearning for this message to come through in the message of the film. Right, the film tried to per se portray the fact as you give up and trust God, then your heart is open to see more of what He's doing, and that I get, yes. But if you could get the fact of how you're so encapsulated in him, not that he's just suddenly you're aware that, oh, he's a good guy and he's on your side, right? And that's what the film leaves you with. Okay. If you open up your hands and your heart to God, you're going to see him as a good guy and he's really loves you and he really is working. All right. So, but I want to take it another step and say, that's so true, but that's just the beginning. I want us to see how well we are in him, right? And he in us. Wow. And my eyes should be opening to that reality not only is he a good guy and working, but he is in me and I am in him. That's the reality I want to try to get across to people. And that's to me the real message of Easter. I'm going home to prepare a place for you. I didn't realize till recently how much he was talking about this all through the narrative. The book of John, it begins at chapter 8, and he starts introducing the disciples to this fact that I'm going away. Yeah, I've been here. You see me, but there's going to be time you won't see me. I'm going away. Well, where are you going? Well, you know the way. I said, we don't know the way. Jesus says, Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Imagine those guys, just like us, getting our heads around this whole concept of where is our eternal existence? Where is it that we really belong? All right. Where are we? We are in the Father. And going home means I'm leaving this earthly body and my spirit, I'm being rejoined. Okay, or not, and it's, I don't want to say rejoined. We've always been part of the Father. We came from the Father. We're going back to the Father. We always have been in this union, but we've been trained not to think that way. Okay, because our consciousness of sin, separation. What is sin? Separation, right? The knowledge of sin is the knowledge of separation. And so we have to talk in words like, oh, having friendship or relationship with God. But no words of unity or reconciliation or existing in and he and me.
I mean, in another big challenge of this whole thing is people who feel there's no way they can be forgiven because of the things they've done. And, yes, the Easter story, the resurrection, and all that, the good news from that is, yes, you are forgiven regardless. Okay. But that's a hard sell.
It is. And the reason I think there was many, but one thing that I would suggest is that we just don't have a concept of God that allows that.
No, our concept of God is very small.
Yeah.
We want to talk about he's omnipresent and
Mm-hmm.
he's all this, all that, all this, but he can't forgive someone if they did such and such.
Yeah, that he's got some boundaries, all right? He can only go so far, right?
And trying again, we're back to the same letting go of letting go of the theology and asking yourself, how big is God? How big is your God? I shared with you and the others one day about going through the Avenue of the Giants down in California, or these
Oh,
absolutely
yeah.
gigantic redwoods.
I think something.
And the thought struck me while I was there, and what looking at my wife standing next to one of these trees, and she is just dwarfed by it, and I'm looking at that, and the thought hit me, how big is my God? And mainstream Christianity, I'm afraid God's pretty small. He's pretty weak.
Or that he's sequestered, Dave. Sequestered in heaven. The reality of his presence now is it's so minimized, so misunderstood. If you said the omnipresence of God is one concept that's really not explained well nor caught in current theology and current the average person faith. Because everything else, the narrative is God is in heaven. And that's where we hope to go someday. And then we will be with him. But have you noticed even the story in that is that we live in some house somewhere and his throne is close, but it's not the same, right? So we're living separately from God still. That just occurred to me the other day. What is it in our narrative, even about heaven, that we get so messed up? Did I go live in a mansion he's made for me? But down the street, maybe a couple, his throne is still he's still distant from me. I'm in the same city, but I don't live with God in my Father's house. That's him. I live in him. The Father's house is him. And Jesus, so for him, this was the whole purpose. I'm coming to tell you about the Father's house, that I am come to give to make a way for you to join me in being in the Father. And that's why John 14:20 is such a pivotal foundational statement of that reality for us, okay? And but you have to, I would suggest anybody studying that verse as we've done is to take that whole narrative beginning particularly from 8 on, chapter 8 on. And then when he comes to that great prayer in John 17, Father, it's over, and I'm so, he's going through all this kind of this benediction. And the thing that I hope is that they know you. This is the thing I've come to do, is that they might know you and the one you have sent. That's the ultimate goal. John 17:3. And Jesus feels that's his mission. And when he is on the cross, he says, it's finished. I've accomplished the goal. Now, they didn't know it. And Christianity for thousands of years after didn't get that. Okay. Until now, we're seeing as God is opening our eyes, whoa, there was more to that story, more to that statement than we realized. We are now aware of how much we're in the Father before, as I say, in my lifetime. Never before have I seen this reality as I do now. And I'm just cracking the door. Hallelujah. Up from the grave you rose. I do miss those days in some regards, Dave. They were all that hype, and I have to be careful when I say hype, but much of it, what we put into it, you know, the man-made ideas and things and all the pageantry and so forth, was a bit hype. And as you suggested earlier, the real story of Jesus kind of gets lost in all that. But there was fun part of it. It was exhausting. But you know, and as Lisa, as I pointed out in my email, you know what it did? It got us off pain and suffering for a while. The message of pain and suffering was over.
Yeah.
I take my breath now. Not talk about sacrifice, and let's talk about good things for a while until it came, and then it comes around next Easter season.
You know, and that's a good thing. And you
sure.
know, when I early on when we first started this conversation, you know, I don't mean to make light of the need to focus on the really good stuff.
Sure.
Okay.
Pardon me.
It's learning to see the really bad stuff as good also, because it was all part of the plan.
Yes,
it was all necessary in order to get us to where we are.
So true. It's the complete picture. It's the principle of the opposite. We don't understand the sweet until we've tasted the bitter.
Yeah,
because there's no way that we could understand the beauty and the blessing of God unless we know the other side. Yes, we have to have those contrasts. And then see it as a whole, right? One, not one or the other, but as a whole.
Yeah.
This is the whole story. Well, my brother, go
that's
ahead.
That's the hard part.
Yeah.
Seeing it as a whole.
Yeah, exactly. I want to thank you for spending your time with me.
Absolutely. Always, always a joy. Always good conversation.
Thank you for battling around in our heads these powerful truths. And hopefully those who are listening and are watching are grasping a little, maybe, of what we're talking about, and we'll want more. And we'll question and search more the reality of we in the Father, Jesus in us, or we in Jesus and Jesus in us. Powerful, especially at Easter.
And to quote a really good pastor friend of mine and his wonderful statement, stay thirsty.
Stay thirsty. Yes. Stay thirsty, my friend. Amen and amen. Well, enjoy your family. And all of you out there, we hope you've enjoyed a good day. And leave us any comments or thoughts. We'd love to hear from you. And we'll look forward to seeing you next time. All right.
Thank you, sir. Have
Thank
a great
you.
day.
You too.
All right. Bye-bye.
Blessings on you.